All right. Before we get started, I'm excited that we're going to be starting the study in Genesis in January with what's going on Thursday nights when we're teaching Revelation. I don't want you to miss the significance of that. We are in the two most controversial books in the entire Bible at the same time, the two most attacked books in the entire Bible, and where in Genesis the Messiah is promised and in Revelation the Messiah is revealed. And Christ in his glory is revealed. And so I'm very excited for you guys. I'm very excited for the fellowship as we get into these books and just see what the Lord will do in changing hearts and minds as we go through this coming year. And it'll probably take that long a time for both books to go through them. So I'm very excited about that. So if you can make it out on Tuesday nights and Thursdays, you know, if the Lord puts it on your heart to do so and you've got the opportunity to, I would encourage it, then please do that. So, all right. As we're continuing through the early church chronologically, we've come to the book of Galatians, and we're in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. And throughout the epistle to the Galatians, the clear message that Paul is conveying is that our salvation can only be based on faith, and that through grace. And to do that, there is a constant comparison throughout the entire book between the law and the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the Spirit is mentioned 18 times throughout the entire epistle. And the law is mentioned twice that much, 32 times. Faith is mentioned 21 times in the book of Galatians. And as we're continuing through this, we see that in chapter 1, Paul is conveying his authority as an apostle of God was given, the gospel of grace was given to him specifically by Jesus Christ. And so he's conveying his authority and why he believes that he has the obligation to write this letter to the Galatians. He then in chapter 2 uses an incident with Peter in Antioch as an example of the damage that legalism can do, especially when coupled with hypocrisy. And you recall what that was when, you know, Peter, you know, knowing full well what the gospel was, knowing full well that it had been, the gospel was intended for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, you know, sitting in Paul's home church, pulls away when certain men from James or certain men came down from Jerusalem and began to you know, give him the stink eye about why he was eating with the Gentiles. So he pulled away, Barnabas pulled away, the rest of the Jews pulled away from eating with the Gentiles. And so Paul was so horrified about this, you know, especially knowing number one, about what the gospel of grace is, and number two, that this man, Peter, had done so. So that's not the important part, is to slam Peter here, but to give an example of what happens when legalism creeps in, especially when it's done with hypocrisy. And so in chapters 3 and 4, he begins to present the strongest arguments, I believe, in the Word of God for the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And in verses 1 through 5, as we go through that, it breaks down very nicely. And in verses 1 through 5, he presents an appeal to their personal encounter with Christ and the need to keep him in the center of their vision. And then we're going to get through, I think, into 13 or 14 possibly. And this is an Old Testament overview of the doctrine of salvation by faith. You hear what I said? The Old Testament overview of the doctrine of salvation by faith. This book requires an understanding of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean the salvation requires an understanding of the Old Testament, but to understand this book and to get deeper into an understanding of salvation by faith versus salvation by the law or works, it requires an Old Testament understanding. And then verses 15 through 29, which we definitely won't get to, is a lesson on what a covenant is and how it works. Again, an Old Testament concept. So verses 1 through 5, it's an appeal to their personal encounter with Christ and the need to keep him in the center of their vision. And he starts off, you know, pretty strongly here in chapter 3, where he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified. So while Paul does have an appeal here to their personal experience, you know, he also understands that there's a danger in anchoring our faith in a personal experience. But he also knows the value of bringing that understanding of faith into a personal experience. And I hope I'm making that clear, the distinction between the two, because our testimony cannot be taken from us. And we know what we know. We know what we've seen God do in our life. And so there's a personal aspect to it. But if we were to found our faith or keep our faith grounded in what happened to us personally, then we have to understand that not all of it is right. Not all of it is from the Lord. And we begin to take in this and this and that and not necessarily have a valid view. So, you know, he immediately follows it up, starting with verse 6, with the scriptural basis for their experience. So basically what he's saying is the two should always be in sync. You saw this happen in your life, and we see it happening in Scripture. These two are in sync. And so therefore, you know, he's got a good start here. But, you know, you might think not necessarily so if the first thing out of his mouth is, you're kind of being idiots. You know, that's how foolish can be translated. And as a matter of fact, Phillips actually translates it that way. You're foolish. You're unwise. It doesn't have to do with ignorance, because ignorance can be taken care of with information, right? But if you have information, the right information, and you're ignoring it, that's just unwise. That's just foolish. You know, or as, again, this can be translated, you're kind of being an idiot. And that's what he puts forth. So knowledge and understanding is not being put to use, is what he's saying here. And then he says, who has bewitched you? Who's put you under a spell? You know, something that was of understanding there was that it was this concept of being the evil eye, you know, when somebody could look at you and curse you by looking at you. You know, as a matter of fact, if there was anybody that they considered evil, they were told, you know, you were told to not look at them directly, lest you be overcome by this spell. Well, the problem is that they were willing to accept something that sounded like the truth. And we're often bewitched. We're often led astray because we abandon what we know for what we think we've heard, because it's kind of, sort of sounds like the truth. And we're often very eager to accept anything that may sound biblical, or we're unwilling to stand with the truth at the risk of offending. And this is a sign of spiritual immaturity, you know, just as like, you know, a baby just sticks anything in its mouth, you know, whatever it sees, he picks it up, puts it in his mouth. And this is important to understand here, especially, you know, I'm going to go off script a little bit, but it's, what has happened over the last couple of weeks, you know, it just continues to happen over and over again there's a popular Christian singer that just really blew it when it came to answering the question, is homosexuality a sin? Well, I'm not God. I can't judge. You know, you go find it in Scripture. And she said, my go-to is always, you go find it in the Scripture and you come tell me, because I'm still learning. Then why are you in the public eye? Why in the world are you in the public eye if you can't answer a simple question on sin? That's the same kind of attitude here that that we're talking about, because there is just this willingness to take in whatever fits my life, whatever fits my understanding. And I'm not willing to learn the truth. I'm willing only to pervert the truth to fit it into what I already believe and what I already know. Same idea. And we're going to continue to see that. We're going to continue to see the Word of God being perverted and watered down and ignored over and over again. It just grieves my heart to see it come from somebody who has such influence over millions of people. Which also gives you understanding why Paul was so strong in this when he confronted Peter, because it's exactly what happened with Peter. He knew the Word of God, public figure, and yet he pulled away. And he says, who has bewitched you, but before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? You guys know the truth. You guys have been, you've heard the truth, you've been taught in the truth, you know, but what he also wants to point out is when we see Jesus clearly before us, we won't be deceived. We very often take in only what we want to hear. And when that happens, it renders us vulnerable when something that sounds spiritual comes along. We become undiscerning because it sort of kind of sounds right. You know, that Satan comes to us as an angel of light a lot of times. And so the things that we're hearing has partial truths in it. And that's how we get taken in is not because something that is absolutely wrong, but those things that they sound right. It sounds like something I may have heard or may have read in the Bible. So instead of investigating in ourselves and saying, that's not what the Word of God says, we immediately take it in. But if we continue to see Jesus clearly before us, and we continue to understand the gospel, then everything else falls away. All the falsehood falls away. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit through works of the law or by hearing the faith? So that principle that he's talking about, we're now narrowing it down specifically to aspects of the law and receiving the Spirit and consequently salvation through the works of the law by the hearing of faith. So, you know, very obviously the Galatians received the Holy Spirit through simple faith. So this is a rhetorical question. He's challenging them with this. And it's, you know, it's not a prize that's earned because, you know, we've worked the law successfully. Now, again, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times in this epistle, and it's important in our understanding of salvation and our relationship to the law. We receive the Spirit at the time of our salvation. We know that. So why would God turn us loose to work it out on our own? Once we receive the Holy Spirit, why would he say, okay, now go. Figure it out on your own. You got to work for the rest of it. He's given us the Holy Spirit for a specific reason. And when we get into chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see it absolutely just in this marvelous way of this practical application of walking in the Spirit of God and not being tied to the law. So having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You understood your need for salvation. You understood your need to have your sins confessed and forgiven. You received eternal life through faith. And so now, why do you think you've got to put your hand in it? What is it about that you have to be made perfected by the flesh? They were deceived into thinking that spiritual growth and maturity could be achieved through the works of the flesh instead of a continued, simple faith and abiding in Jesus. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus did. Another way to say this, what Paul was trying to get across to them is you receive the greatest gift, the Holy Spirit of God, dwelling in you by faith. Are you going on from there, not by faith, but by trusting in your own obedience towards the law of Moses? Now, we obviously don't, you know, get into, you know, trying to follow the law of Moses, or at least we don't think we do, but you'd be surprised how often we do fall into that trap of works salvation. But receiving and walking in the Spirit brings a continuing maturity. It does bring a change of priorities, and it brings a desire to be part of the things of God. So your life will change. You will be working in, you know, for the kingdom of the Lord. But it's because your direction, your energies, everything else is being directed by the Holy Spirit. But it has to do with coming out of salvation. Those things generating out of salvation as opposed to those things necessarily to obtain or maintain salvation. In chapter 5, again, Paul's going to tell us what the fruit of walking in the Spirit is. So what I also encourage you to do is, even though we're getting just a, you know, maybe not even half, well, just a little over half of this particular chapter, there's so much more to come in the book of Galatians. And the book has to be taken as a whole to understand this, this understanding of the gospel of grace. Here he's concentrating again on this idea of the law versus the spirit. David Guzik says, this lays out one of the fundamental differences between the principle of law and the principle of grace. Under law, we are blessed and grow spiritually by earning and deserving. Under grace, we are blessed and grow spiritually by believing and receiving. God deals with you under the covenant of grace. We should not respond on the principle of law. So Paul reiterates, are you so foolish that you would do this? This is satanic in its approach. If Satan cannot hinder our desire for salvation, he will try to hinder our growth by keeping the flesh prominent. And one of the ways of keeping the flesh prominent is either obviously through sin, through the desires of our flesh, or the other way to keep the flesh prominent is to appeal to our self-righteousness and our self-pity, or self-piety, I should say, by inserting legalism. So it's been said that you can backslide into sin, or you can also backslide into legalism because you don't understand and you don't walk in grace. So he says, again, this personal appeal, have you suffered so many things in vain? Because the Galatians, suffered for the principle of faith, probably at the hands of legalistic Christians, So would your departure from the principle of faith mean that this past suffering was in vain? Again, making that personal appeal, trying to draw them into this argument that he wants to make. And remember also that he is writing a letter. He's not speaking to the Galatians. He's writing a letter from a far distance. And so, he's anticipating their questions. He's anticipating the objections. We know that Paul suffered persecution in this region, very possibly with the Galatian church itself. So he's asking, have you had such a wonderful spiritual experience all to no purpose? Is this for nothing? Is it in vain? Did you receive all the gifts of the Spirit? Were they of no lasting value to you? Because you were walking by law and not by faith. He who supplies the Spirit to you, who supplied the Holy Spirit? It was a gift from God. Does he do it by the works of the law, or does he do it by the hearing of faith? God gives us the Holy Spirit in response to our faith in him. Paul repeated this phrase from Galatians 3 because he wanted to emphasize there's a choice to be made here. You can continue to walk in legalism to great grief and great disappointment, or you can continue to walk in the Spirit which you were given at the time of your salvation. Do you believe that you'll be blessed by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? He's going to make an argument later on that that's absolutely not the case. As a matter of fact, you will not be blessed, you'll be cursed. Will you earn and deserve your blessing from God, or will you believe and receive it? There's some who see a lack of blessing. Not from a lack of devotion, not because they haven't earned enough for this blessing, but because they're not putting their faith in God. They're not putting a joyful, confident expectation into Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We just sang that song, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." That should be so much a part of a Christian life, is the joy that we receive from salvation, but we feel like we're blasted instead of blessed so often in our life. But we have, and that's when we begin to think that we need to redouble the efforts. Maybe we're just not doing enough. I don't feel blessed, so I'm going to read through the entire Bible in a year. I encourage that. Don't get me wrong. I encourage that. It's a nice discipline to have. I'm going to go to church more. That's a good thing. By golly, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. Instead of starting at the basics, which is to understand the joy of God's salvation in our life and to recognize that we have eternity in us and waiting for us. Paul then goes on, and starting in verse 6 all the way through 18, to begin to make the case for faith versus the law. Actually, you know what, he did that, thinking about it now, he actually began to bring that case further up, you know, as he's taking us into the courtroom again. You know, the first witness that he called is the Holy Spirit. You know, we just read that. He called the Holy Spirit and said, these are the things of the Holy Spirit. And then the second one he calls in this to the witness stand is Abraham, and how Abraham was made righteous before God. So he says, just as Abraham, you know, the push came from certain other Christians who were born as Jews who claimed Abraham as their spiritual ancestor. So he's getting right to the heart of their situation, you know, because they understand that because they are of Abraham, of the lineage of Abraham, that they have salvation. And so Paul uses Abraham as an example of being right before God by faith and not by faith plus works. It says Abraham, and this is important that we catch this, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul here quotes from Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. And Abraham had put his trust in God, specifically in God's promise to give him children that would eventually bring forth the Messiah. God credited this belief to Abraham's account as righteousness. Follow me so far? God accounted this to him as righteousness because Abraham believed what God had told him about what was going to happen. Now, accounted means the same as imputed here, you know, and that's what we use that word in the book of Romans. It means to put to one's account by God. You know, it's God has put this in his account. You know, Abraham's faith did not make him righteous. God's righteousness was put in Abraham's account. This is still God's righteousness, not Abraham's righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own, but it is by that faith that we have God's righteousness. And that's exactly what happened in Abraham's account. Now, the covenant of the covenant of circumcision. Thank goodness it's easier to say than it is to do. That covenant would be given approximately 14 years later to Abraham. The law was given 400 years later to Moses. So all this predates circumcision. All this predates the law. So you kind of see where Paul's going. Why are you tying your faith to something that wasn't even in the law? Why are you tying something to your faith that Abraham had much after God had accounted these things to him for righteousness? And this is Moses, by the way, that's writing this down. So this quotation from Genesis 15:6 is one of the clearest expressions in the Bible of the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone. It is the gospel in the Old Testament. It's quoted four times in the New Testament by Paul in Romans chapter 4 twice, three times actually, verse 3, verses 9 through 10, and then verse 22, and then here in Galatians, that this was accounted to him. That God's righteousness was accounted to Moses because of his faith. So this experience from Abraham shows us that God accounts us as righteous because of what Jesus did for us as we receive what he did for us by faith. Now again, it's important that we catch this word, believed God. He didn't say believed in God. He said believed God. It wasn't that Abraham believed in God as we usually speak of believing in God. We ask that question of people, right? Do you believe in God? Sure, I believe in God. You know, God exists. You know, do you believe in the Empire State Building? Sure, I believe in the Empire State Building. I know that it exists. You ever been there? No, I haven't. Don't know it by experience, but I believe it's there. it says that Abraham believed God. He trusted him completely. And because of that faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Even though his own faith would fail him occasionally, as in, you know, this dalliance with Hagar and, you know, to bring about the promise, you know, he knew that he believed the promise, but he just maybe thought he misheard, you know, because Sarah, his wife, told him something that sounded right if he had compared it to what God had told him. He would have known that was wrong. But it sounded right. But even, you know, again, even in that failure, he believed the promise. He believed God. So it means more than that he accepted what God said as true. It means that he trusted him. As much as we say we worship the Lord, as much as we say we worship the Lord, it is not truly manifested in us until we believe God. And it is when we believe God that our worship just is freed to do what it was intended to do, which is to recognize him for the righteous and holy and gracious God that he is. But we have to believe him. So when you're worshiping the Lord, I mean, who are you really worshiping if you cannot believe him for the promises that he has given us? And you cannot believe him for the salvation that he has given us. Therefore, know only that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, this is a big deal. Because, again, he's talking specifically against those who would try to bring in legalism that were of the Jewish Jewish persuasion. Again, because their understanding was, you got Jesus, but you need to come under, need to become a Jew in order to fully receive Christ. So Paul says, therefore, having said everything before that, know only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It's an imperative, man, and it's very clear. You know, he wanted everybody to understand it. Since Abraham was made righteous by faith, not by works, Abraham was therefore the father of everyone who believes God and is accounted righteous, receives God's righteousness. The Jews thought themselves as true sons of Abraham, but their lineage is supposed to be determined by faith, not bloodline. You know, John the Baptist came at him with the exact same thing. If you read it in Matthew 3, verse 9, he says, Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You know, it's the same today when people believe God accepts them because they're from a Christian family, you know. And I've heard that, you know. We say, you know, do you believe in the Lord? Well, you know, my father was a minister and my grandfather was a minister. Okay. Thanks for sharing. I'm glad to hear that. But do you believe the Lord? You know, do you have him as your Savior? It's been said just wonderfully for a long time that God is a father. He's not a grandfather. You know, everybody has to have their own faith in God. One of the things that I appreciated most was one of the young ladies that was in that we were on one of the mission trips with, and you know, she was, you know, becoming, I don't know, 17, 18 years old. And she said, this year has been very important to me because my parents' faith has become my own. Like, wow, that is so right. You know, our children are blessed in our household, you know, because we follow the Lord. But ultimately, they have to come to that decision on their own. And their faith has to become their own. And then they will become children of Abraham, children of Abraham. You know, unfortunately, the dark side of this is that Christians have taken this truth, this amazing truth, and they've applied it throughout the centuries. And so they use this for their replacement theology. The idea that God is finished with the people of Israel as a nation, finished with them as a distinct ethnic group, and that the church makes has the inheritance, the spiritual inheritance of all the promises made to Israel. They use this verse. And that's why it's important, again, to understand the entirety of the book of Galatians. And not only the book of Galatians, but it is You know, it's throughout a lot of scripture. You know, Galatians 3:7, Romans 11:25. You know, we're reminded in Genesis 13:15 and 17:7-8 that God is not finished with Israel, and that Israel is not spiritualized as the church. We have not replaced Israel. So, you know, if you take this verse out of context, you can very easily say, you know, that Israel's been replaced by the church, but that's not the case at all. And so we have to make sure that we read this correctly. God is not done. Absolutely not done. As a matter of fact, when we get into the book of Revelation, we're going to see that very clearly, you know, that the reason why he has to take us out and during that time of Jacob's trouble is so he can deal with Israel and he can bring them to salvation. We go on to see that Paul refers to the scriptures virtually, you know, as a person. He says the scripture foreseeing, preached, saying. Paul regarded the Bible as God's word. And so he also believed that because when the scripture said it, it's because God said it. In Genesis 12:3, he brings up the fact that Paul, you know, Paul says that even back in Abraham's day, it was clear that this blessing of righteousness by faith was intended for every nation, for Gentiles as well as Jews, because God pronounced that in all nations you will be blessed. Out of your lineage will come the Messiah, and all nations will be blessed. And so the idea is that it's going out, not that we're coming into Israel, but that it is going out from Israel, this idea of salvation. And the blessing that we receive with believing Abraham is not the blessing of wealth and power. Abraham was extremely wealthy, he was extremely powerful, but that was not Abraham's blessing. It was not an inheritance of wealth. It was a spiritual inheritance. Something much more precious, because everything that we have, everything that we can hold on to, is one day going to be gone. And so God is not interested in giving us those things that we can cling to and put between us and him. He's much more interested in stripping those things away so there is nothing between us and him. So the blessing is something far more precious. It's a right standing with God. And so those who are of faith are those whose characteristic is faith. You know, it's not something that you put on and put off. It's not something that you have, you know, whenever things are going right, but yet you have difficulty when things are going wrong. Not to say that we don't struggle sometimes. But there's a difference between struggling in your faith and losing your faith. If you read David's Psalms, you see that the man struggled. Absolutely, the man struggled. But he never lost his faith. He believed God. For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. So Paul here addresses those who thought that their law performance could give them a right standing before God. But let me ask you, if their father Abraham was not made righteous by the law, again, 400 years prior to the law. So if Abraham, their father, the one who they're hitching their star to, the star that they're hitching their wagon to, he can't be made righteous by the law. How could they fare any better by doing the law? You know, they believed that Gentiles should still live under the law of Moses, and they thought it was a path to blessing. Again, Paul says here that according to Scripture, it's not a blessing, it's a curse. It isn't hard to see how these Christians believe that living under the law brought blessing, you know. The Old Testament reads, you know, think about it. Psalm 119:1 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." It's important that you stay with me here. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, which is one of my favorite psalms I go to a lot. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And as in his law, he meditates day and night." Now, shouldn't that should bring some confusion, right? Well, wait a minute, you're telling me that I don't have to live according to the law, but yet it says clearly here that if I live according to the law, is a blessing. So we have to understand how the law can bring blessing. First of all, the word law is used in two senses in the Bible. Sometimes the law is referred to as the law of Moses, and that has to do with its commands. And you have to obey every single command from birth to be approved by God without fail, always, in every situation. We know that's not possible. But sometimes when you read the word law, and it has to be within the context, of course, it means God's word in a general sense. Okay? There's God's commands, you know, which is the law, which he gave to Moses, and there is God's word. And many times when the Old Testament speaks of the law, it speaks of it in the general sense of God's word to us. So, for instance, in Psalm 119:97, and the entirety of Psalm 119, as you know, is this beautiful praise of the law of the Lord. What it's praising is the word of God. And it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So he's talking about not just the law of Moses. He means all of God's word. And, you know, seeing this, we understand how the Bible is filled with praise for the law, for the word of God. And so that, so as you read those, don't be discomforted by the fact that it says, well, wait a minute. It says I'm going to be blessed if I follow the law. No, you're going to be blessed if you follow the word of God. As you allow it to get into you and change your life, you will be blessed. So we're blessed when we keep the law because we're living according to what God has given us. And it is through the Spirit and the Word that we become mature as Christians. You know, it's been said wisely that, yeah, the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. With the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. But with the Word and the Spirit, you grow up. And so we need to be in the Word of God, both the Old and the New Testament. And we can have confidence that if we read the Word of God with the Spirit of the Lord, then He's going to mature us in these things. And so when Paul said that as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, he didn't mean that the law was bad or that the Word of God is wrong. He's saying that that the Lord never intended the law to be the way to obtain righteousness, to obtain His approval. You know, God, when He gave us the law, He's going to tell us later that it is the measure by which we understand our sin. You know, we sometimes we don't know. You know, you're going along the highway and you pitch stuff out the window, you know, besides being senseless and stupid, you know, we don't necessarily know that it's against the law until we see that sign that says no littering. Oh, then we know it's against the law. So that's what the law was for, was to show us our transgressions, to show us our sin, to show us the measure of perfection that is needed to be right before God. But we wouldn't know what that is until the law is given to us. And so So God knew that we could never keep the law, and that's why He gave the nation of Israel the system of atoning sacrifice. That was a measure of grace, man, because He said, look, you're going to look at the law, you're going to see that you're going to fail against the law, and you're going to be so miserable, so guilt-ridden, because there's nothing you can do about it. So He gave them sacrifice, so they might have the ability to alleviate the guilt of this sin. But it was also always, always, always to point to Christ when He would be the perfect sacrifice, not to cover our sin, but to remove it. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So Paul points to Deuteronomy 27:26, says that if you do not keep all the things in the law and actually do them, then you're under a curse. That doesn't mean that you... you know, you can know the law, just like you can't just know the Bible. You have to know and do. And he says, if you can't know and do all of the law, then you're under a curse. And cursed is a word that, you know, sounds kind of strange to our ears, but it's an important word, and it should be a very frightening word, because it means being cursed by God. You know, not only suffering the consequences of our bad choices, but being cursed by God. Not only cursed by the wickedness of this world, but cursed by God when we don't follow the law perfectly. Who amongst us here can then say they are not cursed by God? We're all cursed by God by not following, knowing and following the entirety of the law, unless he has done something to alleviate that. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. That's evident. He'd proven his point in the scriptures by examining the life of Abraham. And then he brings in another passage from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, which reminds us that the just live by faith and not by law. The just shall live by faith. The Jews themselves knew, I mean, they really did understand that nobody could keep the law perfectly and the salvation could not come from keeping the law. And so that's why they said, you know, we've got the law, but we also have Abraham. He's our ace in the hole because, you know, we're this spiritual lineage of Abraham. We're also a physical bloodline lineage from Abraham. And so they could not be cursed because they followed the law, but they also were sons of Abraham. So when it says here, the just shall live by faith, this statement from Habakkuk is one of the most important and most quoted Old Testament statements in the New Testament. And every word is important. So the Lord quotes it three times in the New Testament to bring out the fullness of the meaning. In Romans 1:17, Paul quotes this passage, and the emphasis was on faith. The just shall live by faith. In Hebrews 10:38, the emphasis was on live. The just shall live by faith. And then here in Galatians, the emphasis on just. If you are just, in order to be just, in order to be righteous before God, you will live by faith. But it says, yet the law is not of faith. So that wrecks the entire idea of that God grades our works on a curve and then our faith is used as some kind of extra credit to get a passing grade. You know, God, I'm going to do what I can do and then I'm going to trust you to do the rest. Have you heard that before? I'm going to do what I can do and then I'll let you take care of the rest of it. No, we have faith in God. He's already done these things. He's already done the work. And so what we do out of appreciation, out of affection, out of obedience to what God has called us to, and has nothing to do with our attaining salvation. It has nothing to do with maintaining our salvation. It has to do with worshiping the one who saved us. The man who does not live, who does them, shall live by them. This is a quote from Leviticus 18:5, and it's very clear. If you want to live by the law, you have to do all of it. You can't just try to do it. You can't just intend to do it. You have to do it. You have to do all of it from the beginning, from your first breath until your dying day. And Scripture tells us that if you break one, you've broken them all. Just one. One lustful thought and you're done. One hateful thought, and you're done. So Galatians 3:10-12 is the bad news. So Paul begins to explain the good news. Again, you're all under the curse of the law. Every one of you are under the curse of the law. Until it says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That means that's where we were. That's where we were, because we couldn't actually do it all. We didn't do it all. We were under the curse. But now Jesus has redeemed us from that curse. That's the good news. That is the gospel. Jesus has redeemed us from that curse. Redeemed has this idea of buying back or purchasing out of something. You know, it's not just rescuing, it's paying a price. You know, you were a slave to sin. And because you were a slave to sin, you were cursed under the law. And Jesus went to the block and he bought you out of slavery by his blood. That was the price of buying you out of slavery, was his blood. And simply put, in Jesus, we're not cursed anymore. So Galatians 3, 10 through 12 left us under the curse, but Jesus brought us out from the curse. Because it says, having become a curse for us. I'm almost done here. This explains how Jesus paid the price to rescue us. He became cursed on our behalf. He stood in our place. He took the curse that we deserve. That's what happened during that moment in eternity and in time when all of God's wrath came upon Christ on the cross. All of the curse of God came upon Christ on the cross. And for that moment, God turned his face away from his son, suffering and dying on the cross, so that he could pay the price that we could not bear. He became that curse for us. We need to think about that. We were under the curse of the law. We were marching into eternity with the curse of God upon us. And the moment when we recognized what Jesus did for us and we received that gift of salvation because we understood our own position before God and we recognized our need for Christ and the fact that he became sin for us. He took the wrath of God upon himself, that the price of our redemption was himself, is when the curse was gone. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The principle of Deuteronomy 21:23 shows that Jesus received this curse upon himself as he hung on the cross. And that's important then to understand. This is where we wrap up. In the thinking of ancient Israel, there was one thing that was worse than death, and that was being humiliated after death, having your body treated inappropriately. It's one of the reasons why, as a matter of fact, that even today in Middle Eastern cultures, you're pretty much buried the day you die. And that is because they don't want any humiliation to come to the body. And we have a sense of that as well. You know, we want a proper burial. You know, we want a proper respect done for the body. As a matter of fact, we have laws on the books about desecrating corpses. You know, we have that understanding still. So I think you can kind of get an idea. But it was whenever anybody died, it was one of the things that you could do to humiliate, and it was done a lot in the ancient cultures, and in some days, cases even today, was that they would humiliate the body, you know, cut off the head and put it on a spike, hang it on a tree, you know, hang it from the gates, you know, as a warning to everybody else as to what could happen if you crossed them. You know, it was exposed to scavenging animals and birds, you know, and so the idea here is that if you are mounted on a tree, then you are cursed. Jesus was hung on a tree. He was hung on a tree. So how do we take this home? I have to ask you the question, are you trying to work toward your salvation? Do you believe that by doing more, God can be more pleased? Or are you walking in the understanding that God cannot love you less and he cannot love you more? He has poured out the entirety of his love upon you. And whenever you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, whenever you recognize that he accepted that curse for us, then you are not under that curse anymore. You don't have to. You do not have to try and keep the law. You don't have to be self-righteous in hopes that you'll get to eternity. You can believe God when he tells us that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have eternal life. Not we will receive eternal life, we have eternal life. Not that we will receive the Holy Spirit, but that we have the Holy Spirit. and then we can walk in the Spirit. And again, it's also important that I understand that you understand the entirety of the gospel, excuse me, of the epistle of Galatians. And so I would encourage you to stick with this and make sure that we understand, even if there's questions today, just bring those before the Lord, you know, as to what this all means and what this means in the way that you should be acting and the way you should be living. And as we get into it'll unfold more and more what it means to live as you're walking in the Spirit of God and then to live in faith. So, Lord, we want to come before you. This is kind of a heavy study, sometimes confusing, a lot of logic here, a lot of theology here. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us not to become dense with it, but to understand more than anything else that if we keep our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus, and that we walk in the Spirit that you've given us, then we can have everything that we need to be righteous before you. And the Lord, that all that we do in delight because of our foundation of faith in you. Lord, not because of anything that we can do, not because of any work that we can perform,